veil and bow your heads in the prayer for understanding, please. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. The scripture reading this morning is Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 9, and it's titled, Plans to Give You the Future You Hope For. This is the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to what was left of the elders among the exiles, to the priests and prophets, and all the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon from Jerusalem, including King Jehoiakim, the queen mother, the government leaders, and all the skilled laborers and craftsmen. The letter was carried by Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, had sent to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The letter said, This is a message from God of the angel armies, Israel's God, to all the exiles I've taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and make yourselves at home. Put in gardens and eat what grows in that country. Marry and have children. Encourage your children to marry and have children so that you'll thrive in that country and not waste away. Make yourselves at home there and work for the country's welfare. Pray for Babylon's well-being. If things go well for Babylon, things will go well for you. Yes, believe it or not, this is the message from God of the angel armies, Israel's God. Don't let all those so-called preachers and know-it-alls who are all over the place there take you in with their lies. Don't pay attention to the fantasies they keep coming up with to please you. They're a bunch of liars preaching lies and claiming I sent them. I never sent them, believe me. God's decree.
Thanks.
Sure.
That was a tough one.
I butchered it, I'm sure.
Jose Ortega y Gasset once said, Tell me the landscape in which you live, and I will tell you who you are. Tell me the landscape in which you live, and I will tell you who you are. There's much truth in that statement. Our sense of who we are is much determined by the place we are in and the people we live with. It's one of my favorite Christian authors, Kathleen Norris, calls spiritual geography. Spiritual geography is how the soil, the sky, the terrain, the demographics that surround you and make up your place plays a huge part in your own spiritual development. But what happens when that spiritual geography gets shifted? Maybe traumatically. What happens when we're jerked out of the place we were in? What happens when that your sense of place changes violently and abruptly? We might start asking ourselves questions like, who am I now? Or if it is a family or a group of people, they may ask, who are we as a people? The kind of traumatic change in this kind of spiritual questioning is called exile. In exile from a place or circumstance we were in, we feel like we don't fit anymore. There's no one in that new place who seems to need us. There's nothing in the landscape that helps us get our bearings about where we are. We may feel like an extra piece of baggage. We may feel unnecessary. We may feel like our spirit has been leached from our body when exiled to a different place or even a different status. A lot of you may not get this, because you've lived here in Pratt. You've grown up here in Pratt in the area all your lives. You haven't had to uproot yourselves, nor have you been forced to change your geography in a drastic way. You will have to put on your imagination caps and try to catch a vision for what your lives would be like if, say, for example, one day you were forced to move to, say, Los Angeles or Chicago, but you should be able to understand on an emotional level when some shift happens in the demographics of your family or your relationships. Many of the people of Israel were taken into exile to Babylon in 587 BC. The people were uprooted totally from their place in which they were born and had lived their whole lives. They were forced to march across a stretch of 700 miles of barren, unrecognizable land. They were moved into the heart of the Babylonian Empire, into bizarre and outlandish cities. In their place of exile in the new geography, customs were strange. The language was unintelligible. The landscape was a mystery. All the familiar landmarks were gone. None of the old stories were told. The faces of the people were unrecognizable and unrecognizing of who they were. Israel's exile was a violent and extreme form of what many people experience in their own lives. Inner experiences of exile also take place in all kinds of basic human circumstances and experiences. From the time we're born, birth is a form of exile. From the nice, comfortable womb into a world that's strange and cold and different. Birth for the new mother and father can feel like an exile into a new and very unfamiliar territory called parenthood. A young child, as young children, were exiled from our homes into that terrifying and demanding place called school. We may, because of work, become exiled from our hometowns, finding us displaced or transferred to another city that we are unfamiliar with. As we grow older, changes in our bodies exile us from the health that we once enjoyed, especially if you face anything like cancer or heart disease or any number of the other debilitating diseases that we as human beings are susceptible to. And we experience different forms of exile as shifts, sometimes traumatic, happen in our in our families, in our marriages, in our other relationships. The exile experienced by the Israelites is a dramatic image of what we all experience simply because we're alive as human beings in this world. The essential meaning of exile is that we are where we don't want to be. It's an experience of dislocation, where a lot of the parts of our lives may feel out of joint. Nothing fits anymore like it should. All the little bits of everyday details that we counted on, took for granted, that gave us a sense of being at home, they're all gone. We find ourselves rudely dropped into some unfamiliar spot on earth, or some disorienting experience that we didn't expect. An accident, a tragedy, a disaster of any kind can force us into the realization that life is not safe and it's not predictable. We don't get to stay the same or in the same place our whole lives. Interestingly, the place of exile may be a better place than the place we were before. It may be more pleasant, more loving, more hospitable, more intriguing, more challenging, more wondrous. But that doesn't matter because it's not home. Whatever that home meant for us. It isn't where we were. So how did the exiles from Israel feel taken to Babylon in 587? How did they respond to that awful circumstance? Imagine how you might respond if you were forced to spend any amount of time with people you don't like in a place you'd rather not be. I think you can probably imagine what that would feel like. Mostly the people complain bitterly to God about their terrible circumstances that they were being forced to live under. They longed achingly for life as it was. They daydreamed about their hometown. They wallowed in self-pity. And all the religious leaders at that time nurtured that self-pity in the people. The false prophets stirred up pots of discontent. They merchandised nostalgia. They gave the people false hope. They instilled the imagery of false dreams. And the trouble is, false dreams interfere with honest living in the now. As long as the people held on to the hope of going home, of going backwards, let's say, it made no sense to engage in the now. To any kind of committed, faithful living, even though they were in Babylon. If they kept looking back when they would be oblivious to what God wanted them to deal with right now. If there was a shred of hope that they could soon get back everything that they had lost, there was no need to develop a life of richness and texture and depth where they were at that present moment. When you're in exile, you don't get to look back to find out how you were supposed to be. The false prophets exiled with the people manipulated the self-pity of the people into unstable and anxious fantasies about what their life should be like. The people, glad for religious reasons to nurture small lives, then ended up living hand to mouth. They became parasites on the people of Babylon in their new place. They became irresponsible in their relationships. They became indifferent to the reality of what could have been happening if they actually chose to just make some changes in their attitudes about their new situation. Into this nostalgia, Jeremiah sent his letter. To Jeremiah, the people had become like Lot's wife. They turned themselves into pillars of salt because they all looked back, wanting, desiring their previous lives. Into that false prophet manipulation of empty dreams, Jeremiah sent his letter. To an exiled people, living small, irresponsible lives, Jeremiah sent his letter. To us, who may be fellow exiles through some life-disrupting experience, Jeremiah sends his letter. And in this letter from Jeremiah, there's some very surprising and specific advice. First, he says, build houses and make yourself at home. Jeremiah tells the exiles, you aren't living in temporary tents. You aren't refugees someday to go back where you came from. This place is now your place. Jeremiah tells them to make themselves at home with what they're facing in the now. It may not be their favorite place. It may not be their place of choice, but it is their place. It is now their place. What God is telling the exiles through Jeremiah's letter is, if all you do is sit around and sigh for the time you might get back to your hometown in Israel, your present lives are going to be squalid and empty. Your life right now is every bit as valuable as it was back then when you were in your hometowns. Babylon's exile is not your choice, but it is what you are given. Make yourself at home. It's hard, I know, when you aren't in a place emotionally and spiritually and physically or geographically that you really want to be. We find ourselves thinking things like, my life's going to be much richer when, or my life is really going to start when, or I'm looking forward to the day when. It's not only a matter of impatience with us, it's also a picture in our minds that we attempt to forcefully share with God of what we think our lives should look like. We tell God specifically what we know will make our lives happier and fulfilled, and right when we think we've got that picture painted just right for God, someone comes along and spray paints a bunch of graffiti all over it. And then it's frustrating to think maybe that person was God. It's more painful. And then we start painting all over again our pretty picture of what we think we want our life to look like and would make us happy. We're missing the happiness that we can make happen right now. Like it or not, we may not be where we want to be, physically, emotionally, whatever. We're missing the happiness we can make happen. But we are where we are. It's pretty deep, isn't it? We are where we are. It's that simple. So I need to build a house, start living in it. We need to paint that house rather than continue working on a portrait of our fantasies. Next, Jeremiah writes to the people, plant gardens and eat the produce. You know, every culture has its own cuisine. You can cook Italian one night, Chinese the next, and then French food. When I lived in Bakersfield, California, one of the popular cuisines there was Basque food. There were a lot of Basque Spanish people there. Hearty soups, crusty bread, a lot of lamb. It was pretty good food. When you eat these different kinds of food, you're actually eating another culture. You are, by enjoying a culture's food, becoming aware of the people of that culture. How they eat, what they eat, how to prepare it, how to enjoy it most, who to enjoy it with. Also, gardens take time. It takes time for things to grow. Planting seeds, watching them, tending them, waiting for the produce to become ripe for the picking. Especially if you're planting grapevines. It takes 3 years before you can harvest the grapes of the grapevines you're growing. 3 years of waiting. And then you got to do all the stuff that comes with it. Weeding. hoeing, digging, raking, watering, fertilizing. It means making an investment of your time and energy into that garden to make those things grow. It means getting your hands dirty in the soil of that place. Have you noticed how people who are depressed often don't eat well? They may not eat a lot, or they may eat too much. They aren't tending a garden. There's no delayed gratification. There's no investment in the future about the culture or the condition of the place they're in. There's an unwillingness to get their hands dirty with the everyday tasks that life in the now demands. Jeremiah's letter is a reminder to those who aren't at a place they want to be. It's a kick in the backside to those who immerse themselves in the daily aspects of the culture they find themselves in and begin replanting in the now. And then Jeremiah writes in his letter, marry and have children. Encourage your children to marry and have children, so that you will thrive in that country and not waste away. When I was in high school and started dating, I remember my mother explicitly told me not to date those Catholic girls. Maybe when you were growing up, your parents told you who you could or shouldn't date. When I was a pastor in Hickman, Nebraska, the people in the little town that I lived, Hickman, were mostly of German background. And about 3 miles away was the little town of Holland. Guess what culture that was? They were Dutch people. And back in the day, even up to a few years before I got there, the Germans would not date the Dutch peelunkers. You know, that's what they called them. You know, there was no way you were supposed to date somebody from the town of Holland. And they're only 3 miles apart, went to the same school. By telling the people in exile to intermarry, God was essentially telling these uppity and exiled people, these Babylonians, they're not beneath you, nor are they above you. They are your equals with whom you can engage in the most intimate and responsible relationships. You cannot be the person God wants you to be if you keep yourselves from other people. That which you have in common is more significant than what separates you. They are God's people as well, and your task as a person of faith is to develop trust, conversation, love, understanding with even these Babylonians. The last thing Jeremiah tells the exiles in his letter is, make yourselves at home there and work for the country's welfare. Pray for Babylon's well-being. If things go well for Babylon, things will go well for you. All of this advice in Jeremiah's God letter must have been met with bitter outrage. This would not have been received well, any of this advice that Jeremiah has written, but none of it more than this statement in the letter. What God was asking the exiles to pray for was the shalom of Babylon. Shalom is the Hebrew word for a person's welfare and wholeness, their health, their peace. To pray for such a thing by the exiles must have sounded abominable. Just like praying for the well-being of ISIS, for your cancer, or for someone who's been abusive to you their whole lives. It's abominable to us. It's unimaginable that God would ask his people to pray for such as those. Jesus said something just as shocking in the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. What the Lord is asking the exiles, all of us really, to do is pray. Because by praying we find ourselves in the very heart of God, where God's will is being worked out, and then to work outwards from his heart. Everything looks different when you're praying from the heart of God rather than from your own heart, of your own anger, of your own resentment, out of your own bitterness. Daily we face decisions on how we are going to face our exile conditions. We could say, I don't like it. I want to be where I was a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago. How can you expect me to take one more step to start all over again in this wretched place, this awful condition? How can you expect me to throw myself into that which I do not like? Into, in fact, what I abhor. What sense is there in taking risks and tiring myself out in circumstances I don't like? How can I start building something all over again if I feel like I have no future, no past, no hope? I can't, I won't, I just won't. We can say that. Or we can say, I will do my best with what is here and now. Far more important than the geography and climate of my exile is the God who's with me in my exile. God is here with me even when I don't feel that presence. What I'm experiencing right now is on soil that was created by God. And even with people whom God loves, it's just as possible to live out the will of God in this place, in this circumstance, as any place or any circumstance. I am fearful. I admit it. I don't like constantly checking whether my foundation is solid or not. Change, especially change that's thrust upon me by someone else or some circumstance beyond my control, is hard. Developing relationships with the new seems risky and difficult. But if that's what it means to be alive and human under God right now, I'll do it. It's clear that Jeremiah's letter is quite a challenge. The aim of the person of faith is not to be as comfortable as possible in your grief and misery. Instead, it is to live as deeply as you can into it, even though that seems impossible. It means to deal with the reality of life, to discover truth, to create beauty, and act out of love. No matter what situation you find yourself in, even when you feel like you've been exiled, the only place you have to be human under God is right here. The only place you have to be human under God or the only time you have to be human under God, is right now. The only opportunity you will ever have to live out your faith, to live prayerfully out of God's own heart, is in the circumstances that you have been put into this very day. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be at peace with the now. To not live into the future or to try to live into the future that may or may not happen. To not let the past keep us captive, as many of us have. But to live this day, a day that you've given us to rejoice and be glad in. Give us that kind of strength, Lord. That's what we ask. In